We are indeed privileged to have Oswald Sanders to speak with us tonight. I remember that when I first mentioned this at one of our elders' meetings, the possibility, there was a sort of instant response around the circle and comments about, I've got a couple of his books on my shelf, and we were delighted at the thought that we could have our brother here, because we'd already profited from his written ministry. So I would encourage you to have a look at the display of his books after the meeting. Now, just a brief rundown for those of you who may not know. For 20 years, Oswald Sanders was the principal of what was then the New Zealand Bible Training Institute, now the Bible College of New Zealand. He then became the Australian director of China Inland Mission, as it was, and then the general director in charge of the work internationally. And it was during the time of his leadership that the crisis came upon the mission with the communist victory in mainland China and the reappraisal that was necessary for the future direction of the China Inland Mission. And so he provided leadership during those critical times when prayerfully God's servants sought his direction and the China Inland Mission developed into the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Since his time as General Director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, he has also served as Principal of the Christian Leadership Training Centre in Papua New Guinea. And in more recent years, he's been back home in New Zealand, although he was telling me this morning that he spent 6 months of the year travelling. And when he's on the road travelling, he's usually speaking at 2 to 3 meetings a day. Now, I know that that's true today because I heard him at Emmaus this morning, so this is at least his second meeting here today. He also has committed himself to the ministry of writing, and in the 18 or so years since he turned 70, he has produced a book a year. Yeah, as I was remarking to Don Stormer, who's here with us now, I was remarking this morning, some of our students have difficulty producing an essay a semester, and he's been producing a book a year, and they're all worth reading. Well, it's great to have God's servant here with us tonight to share his word with us.
I'm very happy to be here tonight. I know no greater joy than having fellowship with God's people and having the privilege of expounding the scriptures. I think the angels would envy that kind of job. I want to speak tonight about disciplines that mature us as Christians. And I'd like you to read with me from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll notice as we read through this passage that there's one word, I'm using the New International Version, you'll notice that there's one word that recurs. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You'll notice that the word discipline occurs somewhere about 9 or 10 times there. And there's no question about what the subject is that the writer is trying to enforce. And I think verse 10 is one in which every one of us ought to put into our mental computer. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And after all, that's God's purpose, isn't it? That we might share his holiness. And the way he does it is by disciplining us. The goal of the church is not evangelism. That's a step on the way. But I think the goal of the church is expressed by Paul in Colossians 1:28 when he says, "Him we proclaim." With what end in view? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. God's intention is that we should be mature as Christians. And maturity, spiritual maturity, can be summed up in one word: Christ-likeness. I am as mature as I am like Christ. And no more. And that is the subject I want to speak about tonight. The Lord warned us that there would be mystery in his dealings with us. He doesn't always explain what he does. In John 13 and verse 7, he says, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but afterwards you'll understand." And we're often mystified at what the Lord does. One of the advantages of growing old, and you young fellows mightn't think there's much advantage in growing old, but one of the advantages is that you can look back over life, and things which at the time seem to have no sense in them at all, you can see part of the perfect plan of God. And so, God, in his wisdom, disciplines us, but he doesn't always explain his discipline. And his intention is that we should become like Christ. He's got only one pattern that he's working to. And anything which will make me more like Christ should be welcomed, even the unpleasant things. The Bible is very realistic. It doesn't make out that God's disciplines will be all fun. You notice what it says. Now, no discipline at the time of passing through the experience seems to be joyous, but grievous. The Bible is realistic. It's not fun. And sometimes they're very, very difficult to take. But taken aright, they will always result in making us a little more like him. And that's what we want, is it not? The first discipline I want to speak about is the discipline of disturbance. We like our lives to run along and smoothly, and we like our fur-lined rut, don't we? We don't like to be upset and have our lives changed. But God, in his wisdom and in his love, doesn't always cooperate with us. He sees sometimes that we are losing out in our spiritual lives, that the things of this life are so gripping us that we are losing our grip on the eternal. And so he sometimes steps in and disturbs the even tenor of our life and changes the pattern. And we don't like that. And yet it's all done in love. Now, one of the illustrations of that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, where it speaks about the eagle. This is what it says: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone did lead them. Here, Moses gives the illustration of the eagle building its nest. And I suppose you've seen, as I have, a picture on TV of an eagle building a nest way up on the mountain crag. And you see the eagle gathering sticks and twigs and all kinds of things and makes a very rough nest. And then the mother bird comes along. The father, I think, makes the rough part. And the mother bird comes along and she brings the soft things. She gathers wool and feathers and grass. And she lines it until the whole nest is beautifully soft and downy. So that when the little fledglings are hatch out, they will find life perfect. And so the birds hatch out and life is very wonderful. They don't have to do anything. All they do is to have to sit with their mouths open. Meals come on time. Mother brings them. They couldn't wish for anything better than life as it is. But when they reach a certain stage, something comes over the mother bird, and she goes berserk. And she starts pulling out the soft things that she'd made around the nest to make it soft, and she throws it over the side, and the little birds are, what's come over mother? And there she is, and at last there's no soft lining left at all, and the sticks are sticking into the little birds, and it's so uncomfortable they creep out at the edge of the nest, and they look down the mountainside, and they see the rocks down below. And while they're looking, their mother comes along and just gives a push. And down the little bird plummets to certain death, and its futile wings are flapping, but it can't keep itself afloat. And if you could get into that little bird's mind, it was saying, whatever came of a mother? She used to love us. She used to do everything for us. And look what she's done to us now. But before ever that little bird reached the rocks below, the mother eagle swoops down, picks the little bird up on its wings and lifts it up and places it on the crag once more and said, now, dear, try again. The mother eagle wrecks her nest to make her fledglings fly, but watches each with outstretched wing and fierce maternal eye, and swoops if any fails to soar, and lifts it to the crag once more. So God at times breaks up our nest, lest sunk in slothful ease our soul's wings molt and lose the zest for battle with the breeze, but ever waits with arms of love to bear our souls all ills above. As an eagle, so the Lord. How are your soul's wings? Have they molted? Can you soar up in the heavenlies? You see, that little bird was made for flight. And if the mother bird had left it in the nest, it would never have been able to soar up into the face of the sun. It would never have fulfilled the purpose of its creation. So God at times breaks up our nest. It's so easy in the easy circumstances of our lives in our favoured countries. The affluence and so on of our society is not conducive to strong faith. Those who are suffering are the ones that are developing spiritual muscles, and they are going on to maturity. But we enjoy health, wealth, and happiness. But God sometimes breaks up our nest, and we've got to be ready for that and to take it in the right way. The second discipline that God sometimes uses is the discipline of darkness. The Bible nowhere promises that the Christian life is going to be all sunshine. Some people think that to be a good Christian you have always to have the sunshine. But do you know what happens to land that knows nothing but sunshine? It becomes desert. In order for there to be fruitfulness and freshness, there must be rain, wind, darkness, and so on. There's got to be the dark experiences of life if we're going to be fruitful. And from my experience, I've found that the greatest progress towards spiritual maturity takes place during the dark experiences of life rather than the bright ones. I enjoy the bright ones. I don't enjoy the dark ones. But I know from experience that when I react aright to what God is doing when He sends the dark experiences in my life, I am always enriched by it. Sometimes the dark experiences come on us through our own sin. We bring it on our own heads. Well, you can understand that. You say, well, I deserve that. God's perfectly right in doing that. But sometimes we find ourselves plunged into a dark experience and we can see no reason for it. We're not conscious of anything that we've done wrong to bring it on ourselves, and yet there it comes. And this is where the mystery comes, and this is where faith comes in. The Lord loves to be trusted in the darkness when you can't understand what He's doing. No discipline of God is purposeless. He never wastes anything. He never wastes sorrow. It's all part of His plan, and He's working His own purposes out through it. In Isaiah 45 and verse 3, the Lord is speaking to Cyrus. And He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places. There are treasures in the dark experiences that you can gather in no other place and in no other way. I'd be very surprised in a group of this size if there's not someone, perhaps more than one here, who at this moment are going through a very dark experience that you wonder whether it will ever end. You wonder whether there'll ever be light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not easy. It's a very testing thing. You see, when you're young, you think that life is a 100-meter dash. But when you get to my age, you know it's a 26-mile marathon. And it takes the spiritual stamina and perseverance to last out the race. And sometimes those dark experiences are very difficult. But you know, we may not see the Savior's face when we're in that dark experience. But if we reach out our hand in the darkness, we will hear the Lord saying, I, the Lord, will take hold of your hand. And we can feel the pressure of His hand, even although we can't see the light of His face. I think the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think they had about as dark experience, although it was lightened by the fire of the furnace, but I think that was about as dark an experience as you could imagine. Have you ever tried to think yourself into that position? Have you ever tried to think, I'm standing now in front of the fiery furnace, and I hear the kindly king saying, heat it seven times hotter. And I know that in a few minutes I'm going to be thrown in there. That would be rather a dark experience, wouldn't it? And these young men had made expressed their confidence in God. They said, our God is able to deliver us, O king, and he will deliver us. And he didn't. He let them be thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, that must have been a great test to their faith. But you see, they had a third dimension to their trust. They said, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, they said, our faith will not stumble. And it didn't stumble. But they were thrown into the furnace. God did not save them from the furnace. But when they were thrown in, the men who threw them in were burnt up and incinerated, but the flames burnt with strange discrimination. All they did was to burn the ropes that bound them, and they found them in the midst of the fire, their hair not singed, not a smell or smoke about them. A fourth walking with them in the fire. Who's this? The Son of God. And in the midst of the fiery furnace, they found themselves walking with God. Now I can imagine that next morning, as they were having their cornies and drinking their coffee, I can imagine Shadrach saying to Meshach, aren't you glad that God didn't spare us the fiery furnace experience? If he hadn't allowed us to go through that experience, we would never have known the privilege of walking in fellowship with God's Son. You know, when we take the dark experiences aright, it's wonderful to know how near the Lord is and how he manifests himself and how enriched we are after the experience. In one of his books, William Barclay tells about a woman who had recently lost her husband. And in going through that dark experience, she was having a bad time. And her friend was trying to comfort her. And she said, well, sorrow does colour life, doesn't it? And the bereaved lady said, yes, sorrow does colour life, but I intend to choose the colours. You see, she didn't choose black or purple, she chose gold. We can choose the colours. The way in which we react to the disciplines of God is the important thing. If I react aright, it enriches. If I rebel, if I resent, it means spiritual impoverishment. And I'm not gaining in likeness to Christ. In Isaiah 50:10, it says this, whoso walketh among you walks in darkness and has no light. What is he to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's what you do when you're in the dark. Let him stay upon his God and trust in the name of the Lord. God didn't spare his own son the dark experience, did he? Well, why should the servant expect to be spared dark experiences? Yes, there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour while Jesus was hanging on the cross. But you know, that darkness was as the brightness of the noonday sun compared with the awful darkness that descended on his spirit as he was bearing the sins of the world. And as his father averted his face, and in the midst of that mysterious experience which caused the Lord to say, The only time he said it in his life, he said, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't understand fully that there was the element of mystification. He knew it was his Father's will, but yet he was mystified. It wasn't clear. And yet, in the midst of it, what was his reaction? He says, "My God, even although I don't understand this experience through which I'm passing, you're still my God. My faith in you is just the same." And he affirmed, he stayed upon his God and trusted in the name of the Lord. And this is the recipe that God gives us in his word when we're passing through the dark experiences of life. Then the third one is the discipline of disappointment. God nowhere promises to grant us every whim or desire. He doesn't promise. Every prayer is not answered, you know. The Lord's Prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," was answered in the negative. The cup didn't pass from him. And not every prayer is answered. God nowhere promises that all the time we will get everything he wants. I'll tell you what God has promised us. He will give us everything that is according to his will. And the will of God is not something awful. Somehow or other, the devil tries to make out the will of God to be something as though he were a tyrant. He was trying to take joy from our lives. He's trying to take advantage of us. And if we surrender our lives fully to him, he'll ask us to do all kinds of unpleasant things. That's the devil's doing. The will of God, Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, the will of God is good. It's perfect, and you know what perfect means? It can't be improved on. And it's acceptable. But we don't always accept it. God's will is always perfect. It can't be improved on. You know, when you yield your life, you say, "Lord, take my life absolutely, without any reservation." He's not going to take advantage of you. The only things the Lord wants to remove from our lives are the things that are sinful, the things that are wrong, and the things which will rob us of growing in spiritual maturity and in likeness to Christ. Let us trust the Lord without any hesitation, because his desire is only for our good. Thou sweet, beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit's silent fair abode, in thee I hide me and am still. Yes, God sometimes disappoints us. Not every prayer is answered yes. Perhaps the answer may be postponed. For example, Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, that man who was probably the greatest Christian of his day. When he was a young man, he was a profligate, broke his mother's heart. And she used to agonize in prayer for her son. One day, Augustine came to his mother and said, "Mother, I'm going to Rome." Now, Rome was a sink of iniquity. And Monica's heart sank. And she went home and she prayed and poured out her heart to God. "Oh God, don't let him go to Rome. Don't let him go to Rome." But God did let him go to Rome. He didn't answer her prayer exactly. But that going to Rome was the first step that brought him to Christ. You see, God does not always answer in the way we want and at the time we want. Sometimes he disappoints us. Sometimes he withholds things from us. we want to be a missionary, and God gives us ill health. We want to give generously, and we have financial reverses. We want to train for service, and God shuts the door.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Sometimes he disappoints us. Sometimes he withholds things from us. We want to be a missionary, and God gives us ill health. We want to give generously, and we have financial reverses. We want to train for service, and God shuts the door. We want to be active, and he puts us on a sick bed, and so on. God sometimes does these things. Why? Not because he's trying to tantalize us and tease us, because he's got some better thing. You see, he had something better for Monica than him not going to Rome. God's purposes are sometimes long distance. And in our praying for our children and so on, or our parents, sometimes it's a long-term prayer that God expects of us. David had spent 13 years building his palace. He'd made a wonderful palace. But when he got it finished, all of a sudden his heart began to smite him. Here am I, spent 13 years building this magnificent palace for myself, and God is dwelling in a tent. I know what I'll do. I'll build a magnificent building worthy of God. And his whole heart flamed up with enthusiasm. He gets his friend Nathan. He says, "Nathan, I've got a great idea. I want to glorify God by building a wonderful temple for him." And Nathan, we're enthusiastic. He says, "Go to it, David. Wonderful." But that night, God came to Nathan. He said, "Go and tell David that he's not to build a temple for me." Can you imagine the revulsion of feeling that came to David? Was that not a holy desire? Was it not a good thing? Wasn't it right that God should have a worthy dwelling place? But you know what the Lord said afterwards? He said, "David, I know what you wanted to do. I know what was in your heart. I've not let you to do it because you're a man of blood. But," he said, "nevertheless, it is well that it was in your heart." And sometimes we want to do big things for the Lord. We want to do much better, and sometimes we're unable to do it. But the Lord says, "All right, I know the intent in your heart. It's well that it was in your heart. I accept the will for the deed." And I think that can bring comfort to some who are not able to do all they would like to do. The fourth discipline is the discipline of discrimination. Sometimes it seems as though God discriminates among his people, and he treats some people better than he treats others. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 35, the Israelites are complaining. They say, "The ways of the Lord are not equal." In other words, God's not fair. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. The ways of the Lord are equal. He doesn't treat everybody the same. It would be a very tame world if he did, wouldn't it? If everybody had the same experience. But you take this, for example. James and Peter, after Pentecost, went out preaching the gospel. They both got put in jail. The Lord left James in jail and allowed them to execute him. Peter is in jail, and the Lord sends an angel to strike the shackles off his wrist and to open the prison door, and, if you please, to take him to a prayer meeting. Can you imagine Mrs. James and Mrs. Peter over morning coffee talking over their experiences? I can imagine Mrs. James saying, "My husband was as godly a man as your husband. And he was preaching the gospel just as faithfully as you were. And yet God treated you in that way, and he allowed my husband to be executed. God is not fair." I don't think that, don't say she did say that, but couldn't you imagine? I don't know the answer to that. I think Mrs. James and Mrs. Peter know the answer now, but I don't. It wasn't fair. It wasn't equal. The ways of the Lord are not equal in that sense. And sometimes we've got to accept that fact. In Psalm 73, Asaph the psalmist said, "My feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, the wicked seem to flourish like a green bay tree. He said, "They are free from the burdens common to man. They don't seem to have the troubles that we righteous people do." And when did he regain his foothold? Listen. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I saw their final destiny." You see, if we keep our eyes on what is going on in this world only, if this world is all the world, it would be true to say the ways of the Lord are not equal, God is not fair. But when he went into the sanctuary of God and he saw things from God's viewpoint, and he saw what God was doing and the purpose that God had in disciplining his own people in a way in which the godless, well, all they have will be in this life. But for the believer, the life beyond has got endless glories and endless possibilities. And once he began to see things from God's viewpoint, he regained his foothold. You see, when we turn from the immediate to the ultimate, then we see things in their true light. Yes, it's true that the ungodly seem to have the brakes, and sometimes we have the heavy end of the stick. But it's not always going to be so. When we accept God's dealings, then blessing comes. You take Job, for example. Here was this man who God says was the greatest man of the East. Here was number one man. And he said he is a blameless and an upright man. And when God says that, he didn't say he was sinless. He said he was blameless and he was upright. When God gives a eulogy like that, he was some man. Well, how is God going to treat a blameless and an upright man? Well, of course, he's going to give him everything. He's going to put a hedge around him so that no troubles will come to him. He'll get the reward for his holiness. Was that what happened? You know what happened to Job? Why? One day, a great wind came, all his cattle killed, all his servants killed, his sons and daughters killed. He lost his health, it becomes a loathsome mess, and the last picture you have of him is sitting on the ash heap outside the town, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. This is the way God rewards a blameless and an upright man. The ways of the Lord are not equal, are they? But you know, Job had no idea that there was a heavenly background to what was going on in his life. He didn't know that Satan had challenged God. God says, "Satan, have you observed my servant Job? There's an example for you, a blameless and upright man." Satan says, "Well, of course, yes, he is blameless and upright, but look at the way you favor him. You put a hedge around him so that nothing can get at him. You let me have a go at him and see how long he remains loyal to you." And God took up the challenge. He said, all right, you can go so far. And he did. You're not to take his life. And you know, Job had no idea that he was the fulcrum of a battle between God and Satan, and that God had staked everything upon his loyalty and his love for him. And you know what happened? His wife said to him, Job, I can't bear seeing you suffer anymore. Curse God and die. And Job got up from the ash heap and threw away his piece of pottery. He said, you talk like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you get over to the end of the book, you find Job saying, though he slay me, he can go the very limit. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Satan slinks off defeated. Why? Because Job had reacted aright to the discipline of God. And do we realize that when we are being disciplined by God, we are being observed? Other people are watching us. Have these Christians got some secret that we don't have? They seem to react in a different way from we do. They're not overwhelmed by it. Do we react like that? Are we a good visual display to others of our faith and confidence in God? Do we triumph in the midst of it? You know, the triumphs are triumphs of the spirit, not of the body. When we get old, our bodies creak and groan, and they don't always respond and do what we want to do. But the triumphs are triumphs of the spirit. When my wife was dying of cancer many years ago, it was only 10 days before her death, and I was trying to make her comfortable and make things easy for her. She turned to me and she said, dear, don't make things too easy for me. She said, I must keep on growing. She was in great pain. She knew she had only a few days to live. And yet there, she says, don't take away the little things that I can still do and I can still triumph on. I must keep on growing in likeness to Christ. Are you growing? Have you got that inner purpose in your heart that you want to triumph in your spirit? That you want to receive the disciplines of God in the right way so that it will be an enrichment and not an impoverishment? The last discipline is the discipline of delay. We are in the instant generation, aren't we? The now generation. We want instant gratification, instant coffee, instant pudding, instant answers to prayer, so on. We want everything in it, and I'm very much like that too. But God does not always cooperate. I remember reading in the Reader's Digest many years ago about Phillips Brooks, the great preacher of Boston. And it said one day a friend came to visit Phillips Brooks, and when he went into his study, he found the great man pacing up and down his study in great agitation. He said, Phillips, what's the matter? What's the matter? He said, matter enough. I'm in a hurry and God's not. You ever felt that way? I'm in a hurry. We want God to do things, but he doesn't always do it. Sometimes he delays. And we've got to learn that God will not be pushed. You remember what happened today to Abraham? God promised Abraham a son. And a mere 15 years went by, and when you're 90 years old, 15 years is a long time. 15 years went by, and I think their faith began to get a bit thin. And Sarah said, "You know, Abraham, it's all right in our culture for a man to have a second wife. Perhaps if you had my maid, you might have a son by her." And he did. And launched on the world the Muslim scourge, the greatest enemies of Christ, because he tried to hasten God's purpose. In 10 years more, God gave the son. But God is not always in a hurry. Our impatience is because of the shortness of our vision. We just see the immediate future. God knows the end result of every act and every experience, and he is working toward the end of making us mature in Christ. The Bethany home where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived was a real oasis in the desert to the Lord. Here he is, the holy, sinless Son, moving among sinful men in great loneliness of spirit. And here was a home where he could go in and relax and talk to his friends. They understood him. Mary understood more than all the apostles put together. And the Lord loved to go into that home. And now he's away up north in Palestine. And Lazarus falls ill. Well, the first thing the sisters said, well, the Lord can heal him. So they didn't even ask him to come. They sent a message, Lord, he whom you love is sick. They knew that immediately he'd hasten to their side. But when you read John 11 and verse 40, it says, not verse 40, it says, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, you wouldn't have done that, nor would I. I'd have rushed to their side to be with them in their sorrow and their need. But Jesus didn't. Do you think he enjoyed staying 2 days longer while his friends were suffering? No, he didn't. He demonstrated his love, because you remember it was in that incident that the shortest verse in the Bible occurred. Jesus wept. Oh, he was concerned. But he was concerned more about the spiritual development of his friends. And he was prepared to be misunderstood in order that they might grow spiritually. And he said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And you imagine the scene. There they are outside the grave where Lazarus was entombed. And here is Jesus. And here Mary and Martha and the relatives. And here are the village, the disciples. And here are the village people. And here are the onlookers. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And the stone is removed. Then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And an emaciated victim staggered out to the front of the tomb. Is that what happened? Oh no. A conquering man, full of virility and vitality, steps out. You see, they used to wrap the legs separately with the linen cloth so that he was able to walk. And there he stands at the mouth of the tomb. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Can you imagine the effect that had on the crowd? And can you imagine breakfast next morning when Jesus and the disciples and Martha and Mary and Lazarus are sitting at the table. Can you imagine Martha say, "Mary, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come when we sent for him? We would never have known him as the resurrection and the life." My friends, God sometimes seems very slow. He's very leisurely. But he is always moving as fast as he sees it is in our interest for him to move. You can't trust him too much. What I am doing, you do not realize now, but afterwards you will understand. I close with this. The man who was best man at my wedding many years ago married, and he and his wife had 6 children. But 3 of them were mentally and physically subnormal. And one of them had recently died, another was in hospital, and the 3rd one was beginning to show signs of deterioration. And I was very reluctant to go, but I thought, what can you say to people going through sorrow like that? But I went, and when I got there, I found 2 radiant people. And talking with the wife, she said, "You know, it was very hard at first. We thought, why should God allow this to happen to us? Other people can have normal children, we have these." And she said, "We resented and rebelled against the will of God, and we had a bad time. But then, at last, we saw that this was the Lord's will, that in love he had allowed this to happen." And she said, "We accepted the will of the Lord." And she said, "The moment we accepted the Lord's will, even although it was being so painful, peace flooded our hearts, and we learned that in acceptance lies peace." But she said, "We learned something deeper than that. We learned that once you accept the discipline of God, it can't hurt you anymore." And there they were, radiant. Yes, they still had the problem, but they had received the will of God. "Thou sweet, beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit's silent fair abode, in thee I hide me and am still."